Thanks for being so faithful tonight. Attendance is really seems to be picking up. The 8:30 service was incredible this morning. It was very full. So it was exciting. Let's look at Luke chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 26. So we're kind of at the third event here, the Annunciation of the birth of Jesus. In the sixth month of the angel Gabriel was sent from God in verse 26 of chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Do you feel like it's Christmas right now, by the way? Do you? All right. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with whom who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am your servant, the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Lord God, come into our assembly as we do our very best to carefully and diligently teach your word tonight. I pray that we could have some interaction, some discussion, that the time together would be profitable, and that your people would be edified tremendously. In Jesus' name, amen. So you're probably going to recognize some blurring between this morning and tonight, and that's not really intentional. That's just by the fact that the chapters just kind of lined up. Let me remind you how to think of your Bible, how to kind of put it all together. You and I have a responsibility to learn, as I said this morning, the mega narrative, the macro picture. And then that macro picture, that giant picture from Genesis to Revelation, within that giant picture are these micro stories. There's these incredible stories. We read about one this morning of a rescuing of Lot. And then spattered along these micro stories, every now and then, not a lot, but every now and then, God speaks. God communicates a promise. God gets through a man or a woman in a vision or verbally and just communicates a definitive, "This is what I'm going to do." And these promises are found throughout Scripture. And we kind of need to really narrow down and know these promises. And by the way I mean know is, I'm not saying that you can pull out a 3x5 card and write out the exact verse. But you should know the book and the chapter and what is the promise. The book and the chapter and what is the promise. So we're going to see a lot of that tonight, and so I wanted to lay that groundwork. Now turn over to Matthew chapter number 1, please. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And I want to just show you how both Matthew and Luke are consistently trying to communicate a similar message. So I've got verse 1, 6, 17, and 20 that I want to show you. So I'll just read them and then you tell me what I'm pointing out. So verse number 1, "In the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And in verse number 6, "And Jesse, the father of David, the king." The David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa. Now let's look at verse number 17. "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. By the way, did you notice that's a wonderful way of organizing the text? That's a wonderful way of organizing the text. And I would ask you tonight, again, as part of your Bible study this week, as part of the time that you devote to knowing God's word, if you pulled out a piece of paper and you put Abraham down and you put David down and you put the deportation to Babylon and then you put Christ, could you plug in lots of information? Could you plug in lots of information and know where it goes? And now verse number 20, please. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So in chapter 1, who's the dominant character? Obviously it's Jesus, but then who? Yeah, it's David. It's overwhelmingly David. I mean, just look at verse 14 that we're going to measure these generations before and after David. So we want to know, why is this such a big deal? And why are both authors going to go out of their way to present David in such a dominant way, such a dominant way? So let's get started. Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. So I have a map for you, and there's the region. Here's the Dead Sea right here in the south. And then the Jordan River running right up the middle of the Promised Land. And then the Sea of Galilee up here. And there was a common saying amongst Jews that if you wanted to be wealthy, you would live in Galilee. And if you wanted to be wise, you'd live in Jerusalem. So Galilee is where the wealthy people went. If you were concerned about business and commerce, making money, you lived in Galilee. And if you lived in Jerusalem, then you were all about the law and knowing the law and knowing God. In fact, we see this kind of a disparaging thought about Galilee with Nathanael's comment in John 1:46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You're telling me that this Jesus that I need to come and see is from Nazareth? And immediately, if you say you're from Nazareth, it's a bad reputation. Do we have any of the states in the United States that are like that, by the way? Could anyone throw out a state? What state? Alabama? Who said Texas? Those are like fighting words. I'm glad that Jonathan's not here, man. We might have a West Virginia. Okay. But there are, it's interesting to note how these regions get a reputation. So why does God do these things? And why Nazareth? Why Galilee? God repeatedly does this kind of stuff. You think you should come this way, I'm going this way. You think it should be the firstborn, I'm doing the second. He repeatedly does stuff that we're just not expecting. And this is one of the things. And then I want you to, I don't think I saw it as well. I want to remind you, I want to show you, I want to present it. The degree to which this connection is being made to Joseph because of the house of David. In fact, do you know that I could not find anywhere in Scripture, and I'd love for someone to show me otherwise, where Mary's connected to the house of David? I couldn't find it. Where Mary is connected, where the mother is connected to the house. This is why I think it's so early in the story. Remember, they're just betrothed. They're not married. She's a virgin. They have not consummated this marriage. Yet the author goes out of his way, now here, the angel, to mention Joseph and their relationship, who is of the house of David. Luke makes the same point one more time in Luke 2:4 when he says, and Joseph also went from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. It is really interesting to note that Jesus' connection to David is found through Joseph. I don't think I thought about that enough before. I don't think that I really grasped that idea. That as much as God chose Mary, God also chose Joseph. Right. And the reason God chose Joseph, it seems, is because of the degree to which that connection is made to David. And we're going to talk about this when we get to chapter 2, because those of you who know your Bibles know that there is a giant genealogical difference between Matthew and Luke. The genealogies do not line up. And it creates a dilemma as to why the genealogies don't line up. Those of you who like to read ahead, go ahead and get ready for that, because we've got to deal with why aren't the genealogies the same. So Matthew and John make these similar points. Matthew 1:20, Joseph, the son of David. Joseph, the son of David. And I promise you that in that day, all the rest of his family would not have thought of Joseph as a son of David, okay? There's 14 generations at least between David and Joseph, okay? So this is his great, come on. Okay, so that's not how he was known around there, was a son. This is the biblical narrative going out of its way. Or how about John 1:45? And this is a unique verse. Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." And then notice what he does here. The son of Joseph. Because I pretty much have been up to this point, I think of Joseph as the stepfather. I think of Joseph as the one that's really not that involved. It's not that big of a deal. But I was wrong in that thinking, because notice the direction that Philip goes here. Why is this so important that Jesus of Nazareth is the son of Joseph? Because of the David connection. Because of the David connection. So he's not referring to this in a negative way. He's the son of Joseph. Who's his dad? Joseph is his dad. So the virgin is betrothed to the man whose name was Joseph in the house of David, and verse 27, and the virgin's name was Mary. Twice special attention is given to the virgin status of Mary already. Mary is the English derivative of the Hebrew name Miriam, as in Moses' sister, as in bitter. Okay? Which is kind of unique. So now let's ask the question like we did last week. What was the question we asked last week? Yep, how many Herods, and what was the correct answer? There were six. There were six. So take that button in front of you, that clicker, and oh, that's right, we don't have that yet. I can't wait till we do, and then you know you can see whether you have the right answer or not. All right, do we have three, four, or six Marys in the New Testament? Three, four, or six Marys in the New Testament? Three, four, or six Marys in the New Testament? So how many, raise your hand, let's be committed now, okay, let's take a stand, don't waver on this. How many say three? All right, there's a handful that say three. How many say four? All right, four is a pretty dominant number. And six, how many say six? All right, yep, six is the minority. All right, the minority is correct. There are six Marys in the New Testament. That's a right many, by the way. So there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Then there's Mary Magdalene. And then there's Mary of Bethany, which is Martha's sister. And then there's Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the wife of Clopas or Cleopas, depending on what translation you look at. And then there's Mary, the mother of John Mark. And finally, number six, there's Mary of Rome. So obviously, Mary was a popular name in that day. Obviously, Mary was a popular name in that day. So there are six of them. That's worth coming to church at all. I mean, that was worth the drive in that alone. Wow, y'all are tough tonight. Okay. Verse 28, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Greetings, O favored one. Is Mary highly favored above everybody else? Because the King James translation is very specific. And I believe it's led to this kind of stuff right here. They're everywhere. The statues of Mary are just incredible. I was on Google and I was looking at pictures. This one is the largest in this city because it has the Mary holding Jesus. Here's the largest one in South America. And there's one in the Philippines that has just opened up. And it is gigantic in these statues of Mary. And of course, we have an entire Catholic prayer that is said to Mary because she is not just the recipient of grace, but from their perspective, is the bestower of grace. Okay? And thus we pray for her. The one in the Philippines is bigger than the Statue of Liberty, by the way. That's how big it is. It's gigantic. So what I thought was interesting as I was studying this, and I've got the two places in your Bible where this Greek word, 5487, is used, and the King James translators chose to translate it, "Thou art highly favored." And then please notice in Ephesians 1:6, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved." So that is quite the variance in translations. Do you understand what I'm saying here? On the one side, they chose to make Mary highly favored, but the rest of us are just accepted. Would you take the time to turn to Ephesians 1:6 in your Bible, and let's see what translations we have. Mike is not with us tonight. He normally has the NASB. Does anybody else have the NASB? You have the, okay, thank you, sister. And then I know that Bonnie has a translation that we won't say, but it's there. What does your Bible say? Come on, Bonnie. I know you got six kids in your lap, but you can turn in your Bible at the same time. Yeah, see, what verse are we on? Ephesians 1:6. All right, so what's the NASB say, Renee? Freely bestowed. Okay. Freely bestowed. Wow. Slow down. All right. Who's got something different? What do you got?
I've got the Christian Standard.
Christian Standard. What does that say?
Lavished on us.
Lavished on us. Bonnie, what you got? Freely given. Freely given. Anybody else have anything else? Mike, what do you have? Yeah, freely given, freely given. So it's quite a variance. And this is what makes translating so hard. Because you would think that the same two Greek words used, I mean, the same Greek word used twice would be nearly identical. I'm only bringing this highly up because the text, that translation seems to set her above everybody else. But the way the word is used doesn't seem to warrant that additional inclusion of that one more adverb in front of it. She clearly, we're not arguing, she is favored. There's no doubt she's favored. Yeah, she gave birth to the Son of God. There's no doubt she's favored. But to the point where we need to be building statues to her, we don't build statues to Noah. Right. And he also found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6:1. So it's interesting to know in verse 29 that she's greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. We need to make a clear distinction between her reaction and last week's reaction. This is not a doubting of God's ability. This is a discerning, like, what are you telling me? How should I understand what you're saying? Because remember, the angel just told her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." What does that mean? How is the Lord with me? What are you telling me? In what way am I favored? How should I understand what you're saying to me? So she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. By the way, you know that your Bible is pretty well, right? This is Mary. We'll see several more verses throughout her life in which she's trying to figure things out. Remember at 12 years old, in which he's lost and he comes back and Joseph's kind of like ripping his face off. And what's Mary doing? She's like pondering this. She's trying to pull it all together. So he says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God," just like Noah. This is almost identical language between the Greek and the Hebrew, this idea of finding favor. So how much honor should we show Mary? How much honor should be shown to Mary? Well, Jesus actually answers the question for us. There's a woman that comes up to the crowd and she raises her voice and she says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast of which you nursed." Okay? I think the King James has paps there. And this is Luke 11:27-28. "And he said unto these things," so the woman yells out, and you can just imagine she's given all kinds of praise and adoration to the mom who carried you and the woman who nursed you. And he says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Wow. That's a pretty rough response. Agree or disagree, church? I mean, what does he do with Mary at this point? Tell me, what do you think he's doing? What does he do with Mary at this point? Yeah. Yeah, he kind of just brings her right down and says, everybody is blessed if they do what? Hear the word of God and keep it. And keep it. Okay? So the angel says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, if you don't have this written down in your Bible, go ahead and write down in your Bible Matthew 1:21. Matthew 1:21. Right there on the margin next to this Matthew 1:21. Because that's what you should be thinking about right now. And you should name him, call him Jesus. And then what's Matthew 1:21 say? Church, you should know this. For he will, he'll save his people for their sins. I'm amazed at the number of young people that get very confused between the word Jesus and the word Christ. And when I ask them what's a synonym for Christ, they will often say Savior. Not true. You should be saying Messiah, or you should be saying Anointed One when it comes to Christ. When it comes to Jesus, Savior. He's going to save his people from their sins. So you can't help but to wonder, and there's no way of knowing, did Mary know about Isaiah 7:14? And we can't dogmatically say, of course. We can't just say that. We can't say, of course she knew. Remember, the reading of the Tanakh in the synagogue would have been on a rotational basis. In other words, it wasn't every week. She didn't have a Bible to take home for herself. She may have heard that one time in her life. She may have heard that three times in her life. Because they're just going to read through the text. But Isaiah 7:14 is pretty obvious here for us. And Matthew makes that point. He draws on that. He says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. And then I showed you Matthew 1:21. He'll save his people from their sins. So this language of Son of the Most High, it just so happens it's a coincidence that we saw it this morning. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. He'll be called great and called Son of the Most High. Like the reference this morning in Hebrews 7:1, the priest of the Most High God. Or like Daniel 5:21, he was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast. Who is this? Yeah, this is Nebuchadnezzar. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys, and he was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with dew of the heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. What is the point of these descriptions as compared to Yahweh or Jehovah, whichever one you prefer? Jehovah and Yahweh are the same Hebrew word. We just don't know how to pronounce it because there were no vowel pointings in the Hebrew. So what's the difference? Somebody answer this now. What's the difference between these references like Most High God and the word Yahweh? Yep. That's perfect, Jeff. That's an excellent answer. Natan, you married a pretty smart guy. That's awesome right there. Yahweh's very Jerusalem. Yahweh's very Israel. Yahweh is, you know, this is the name of the God of the Israelites. And some would even conclude this is like a tribal deity. But every reference to Most High God, what does it do? It says this tribal deity is the God of gods, if I can use that expression. Not that there are other gods, I'm not saying that, but there were other gods, or so-called gods, because they worship them as gods. And this reference, and references like this, remind us that the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, not only is he the God of the Israelites, he is the Most High God. And that's like this morning, possessor of heaven and earth, creator of heaven and earth. Don't minimize him in any way. So now what we're finding out here is that the Most High God has a son. A son. And in most regards, you could argue that this is the sticking point in the New Testament. This is what the Jews rejected. This is why he was crucified. Because he claimed to be what? Yeah, the Son of the Most High God. So somebody might disagree with me, and I'd be okay with that. But I'm going to suggest that the most fundamental truth of the New Testament is the Most High God of the Old Testament has one and only Son whose name is Jesus, whose mother was the Virgin Mary, and father was the Joseph of the house and lineage of David. Now, I know you might could argue with me that the most fundamental truth of the New Testament is the gospel. That is the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I would just argue with you just a little bit. I'd push back just a little bit that truth is predicated upon this truth, that this is the fundamental truth, that this is the base truth, that this. Go ahead, Dick.
Of the New Testament, where some of those will not even hold to the fact that Jesus is God. He's a good man, and he brought the gospel, he brought the good news, but he's not God. So that has to be first.
Yeah, Dick's arguing that has to be first because of who Jesus must be for the gospel to be efficacious. He can't just be a good man. That's surely not enough. And we need to understand that this is such a significant truth that God sends Gabriel to the mom to clarify all this. So verse 32 says, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. His father, David. Jeremiah 23:5-6. I have it on the screen for you. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, I know you guys are here tonight as good students of the Word of God. So just unpack with me just a couple things there, because there's just so much there that's good. For example, let's go to the bottom for just a minute. The Lord is our righteousness. What doctrine is that? Somebody tell me what doctrine is that. Yeah, Jason, that's the doctrine of justification by faith, that we are declared just through faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord is our righteousness. He becomes my righteousness. How about this one in verse 6, church? Has this happened in the days Judah will be saved and Israel dwell securely? Has that happened? No. That's unfulfilled. That is yet to be fulfilled. What we in the year 2021, we in this church, those of us that believe that Christ is who he said, we are to be encouraged every time we see a prophecy fulfilled, coupled with a future prophecy that's even better. Like this, the down payment gives me the confidence that the entire loan is going to get paid off. The down payment of the righteous branch coming, living on this earth, dying for our sins, being resurrected, is this huge promise partially fulfilled so that I can get excited about a day in which Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. Notice, please, also this incredible emphasis on Jesus reigning as king. Reigning as king. So at this point, where are we going in the Old Testament? At this point, where are we going in the sermon? Get ahead of me right now. Where are we going? Where should I go? We've got this promise that we just read about. Let me back it up for you. The throne of David. So where should I take you guys right now? Yeah, 2 Samuel 7. And I would encourage you that maybe if you don't have these down pat, get one of those blank pages of your Bible. Get one of those blank front pages of your Bible and write down the covenants. Write down the covenants. Just put down the key people. You know, the covenant that God made with Abraham, Genesis 12. The covenant God made with Moses, Exodus 19. The covenant God made with David, 2 Samuel 7. We need to know these promises. So we're going to 2 Samuel 7, so please go there with me. Even before chapter 7 and chapter 3, you're going to 7. I show you 3 on the screen. Please notice this promise. He's going to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel, over Judah, from Dan to Bathsheba. I'm drawing to your attention this particular language, throne of, throne of. We're going to see this several times, the throne of. So now, let's look at 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. When the king lived in the house of the Lord, had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Nathan got ahead of God, by the way, in this situation. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the days I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt. To this day, I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell on their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you and shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you before. Now look at verse number 16, please. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. What is difficult in this passage? Yeah, thanks, sister. The chastisement piece. Who must that be referring to? To David and to who? Yes, Jesus will be chastised. But let's go back and just look at it one more time. Okay? He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. So who in particular is verse 14 referring to?
Solomon.
That's correct. Solomon. Solomon. Who does in fact build a temple and who does in fact depart from the Lord in a really significant way. What I'm trying to bring to your attention is a double standard. What I mean by that, and you can take exception with that, that's fine. You just kind of get words out there to get a concept going so that we can think about it. Solomon and Saul are very similar in all their disobedience to God. Solomon is not this great guy by the end of his life. He starts out really strong, but by the end of his life, it's pretty much a disaster. Okay? And Saul starts out pretty strong and becomes a disaster. And why didn't God rip away the covenant from Solomon the way he did Saul? Because, you know, he takes it away from Saul. He rips it away from Saul and gives it to a completely different family. And yet with Solomon, does he do that? No. And that's why I say it. It's like, it's kind of like a double standard. Because if you did that with your own children, if you let your, you just like ripped the firstborn out of the will, and then when your third child does basically the same thing, you just give them by, you'd be accused of having a double standard. And of course, now God does not have double standards because God is God. Okay, so let's get that right out there. God can do whatever God wants to do. Paul makes that clear. The potter does whatever he wants with the clay. But the answer is, why doesn't God rip away the kingdom from Solomon? That's right, sister. Because he made a promise. Yeah, for the most part, you're right. There were a handful. Steve's been going over some of them at Wednesday nights. But I'm just trying to show you here that this promise is first fulfilled in Solomon. What I mean by that is that he's not going to take it away. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. You know, church, that's like us. You know, in the new covenant, God has promised that he will not take away his steadfast love from us. If not, you could lose your salvation. But what he hasn't promised is that he won't chastise us. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us that that very chastisement is evidence that we are what? Yeah, that we're sons, that we're not illegitimate children. And the same thing, I'm just showing you the parallel right here. Now, notice how similar the language is in verse 33. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I think sometimes, and we should, and there's no doubt that we should, we put tremendous emphasis on Jesus as Savior. Jesus, my Savior. Jesus who forgives my sins. Jesus who saves me from hell. Jesus who takes me to heaven. And goodness, that's all right and proper and good. But I just need you to see that the focus of this prophecy from Gabriel is not Jesus Savior. It's Jesus what? It's Jesus King. It's Jesus King. It's Jesus ruling and reigning. And I would just submit to you, church, that we are making a mistake if we detract in any way, shape or form from the Lordship of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In any way. That this emphasis is incredible. So we have these four words being mentioned in Luke. Throne, reign, house and kingdom. Throne, reign, house and kingdom. Folks, those are all sovereign words. Those are all I'm in charge words. Those are all words that revolve around being a king. So now turn to Daniel 7 We're just about done. Give me just a couple more minutes. Daniel 7. Because I want to show you similar language. Daniel 7. So remember, Daniel is the fifth of the major prophets. He's the fifth of the major prophets. He's the last of the major prophets. And I'm looking forward to studying Daniel on Wednesday nights. Verse 13. Listen to this language now. This is after the vision of the four beasts. And then we get introduced to the Ancient of Days, like in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, hair of head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. The books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, its body destroyed, given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now look at the language of verse 14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples and nations and languages shall serve him. His dominion was what? An everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. You know, church, the Jews should have got it. The Jews should have got it. The Old Testament is packed full of prophecies. Just packed full of prophecies. It's just incredible. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite and preferred description of himself. Study it in the book of Matthew. Study it in the book of Luke. You will find that Jesus refers himself more as Son of Man than anything else. More than Son of God, more than any other title. He calls himself Son of Man. Why? Why does he call himself Son of Man so much? I just showed it to you. Because that passage right there. Because of that passage right there. The Jews have a promise from their beloved prophet Daniel. And that promise is that the Ancient of Days is going to give to the Son of Man a kingdom. An everlasting kingdom. A kingdom that shall not pass away. A kingdom that shall not be destroyed. And every single time Jesus would refer to himself as the Son of Man, what connection was he making? That's me. That's me. That's me. Yahweh is the Ancient of Days, and Jesus is the Son of Man. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Dick says there should be no excuse as to why the religiosity, the plethora of religions don't see this. And the only answer I have is 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. That's it. Because once your eyes are opened by the gospel of Jesus Christ, when the light of the glorious gospel comes into your heart, this stuff just comes off the pages to you. It just leaps off the pages. Okay? So the final point I want to make is I saw somebody looking at their watch, so then we need to wrap it up. Son of Man communicates two things. Number one, human being, and number two, God's Messiah. And by the way, you know where I got that from? Webster? Merriam-Webster? A human dictionary, a secular dictionary? But it's very true. Son of Man communicates those two things. God's Messiah, God's anointed one, and that he's a human being. Which is why he has to be carried in a womb. You can't be Son of Man if you're not carried in a womb. He has to be carried in a womb. He could have just as easily appeared on the planet, but he doesn't do that. He goes through the entire birthing process so that when he says Son of Man, he is truly a Son of Man. And so Luke 1:31 says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. And Mary says, how will this be since I am a virgin? And this is the third reference. This is the third reference to her virginity, reminding us that this is all God. Now, please notice the Trinity in verse 35 as I wrap things up. Look at the Trinity. The Trinity is just all over verse 35. In fact, it may be the best verse. I don't think I've ever saw this before. Shame on me for not seeing it. But let me show it to you, and maybe you underline it so you won't forget it. But look at, please, the angel's description. The angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and, not to be confused with the Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, not to be confused with the Son of God that will be conceived inside of you. Is that not a great reference to the Trinity? If you asked me before this, if I said, where's the best reference to the Trinity, I would have said the baptism of Jesus Christ. That's where I went in Matthew 3. But this is also pretty incredible right here, isn't it? Because please notice how the author goes out of his way, the angel being the author of the message, to make the clear distinction between the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High God. And then please notice that the one that's going to be born in you shall be called holy or utterly set apart. The Son of God. Now, as to how this is going to happen, how you can do this, he says, the angel, behold, your relative Elizabeth of her old age also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So in case you're kind of struggling how God is going to give you a child in your womb, go visit your aunt or your cousin. Go visit that old woman that could not get pregnant. She spent her whole life trying to get pregnant. And when you walk in there, you're going to get a confirmation that God can do this. For nothing will be impossible with God. See the connection? This is so good. You're going to conceive a child. I know you're a virgin. I know you've not known a man. You're going to give barren. If you're doubting about this, God has already done this with a womb that was also empty. It's your cousin, Elizabeth. Go see her. She's 6 months pregnant. For with God, nothing will be impossible. And then look at this beautiful response. It's good. Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Man, that's how we all need to respond, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together in this good chapter, this particular announcement of the birth of Jesus. Lord, help us to be good students of your word, people who know the book front to back and back to front, Lord God, people who know the promises, what they say, where they're found and how they're fulfilled. In Jesus' name, amen.